All right. Can you hear me okay there?
Yes.
Let's go. 1 Corinthians 13. I'm reading in the ESV. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, say all with me.
All mysteries.
Just all.
All.
Thanks, Johannes.
Thank you.
And all knowledge, say all.
All.
And I have all faith.
All.
There, you got it now. So as to remove mountains but have not love, then just say this line with me. I am nothing. What a line. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. Could have used that on the plane waiting in the lines of the airport last night, or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. You should be saying the all's with me. They're there again. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. What a fascinating three words. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abides. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this precious text in Corinthians, would you open our hearts? We want to hear from you. We want to love you, Father. Would you open our ears that we hear fully what you want to say to us? Father, would you speak to our hands to do, to function in the way that you want us to function, Lord? We bring all of us before your word. Ask that, thank you that you know us so well. Ask that you would rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Lord, I have felt rebuked as I prepared this sermon in my own life. Father, would you encourage us where we need to be encouraged? Would you breathe whatever it is? You know us, Lord. Breathe whatever it is over us from this text this morning. And I pray that something in our hearts would be stirred and shifted because of this word. In Jesus' precious name we say,
amen.
Amen. So this is the great love chapter. If you've ever been to a wedding in your life, have you heard this chapter? It's Corinthians 13. It's one of the great definitions of love. But we mustn't miss the context. I've been listening to your sermons in the series while I've listened to the last three. Nathan just handled the text on women having to wear things on their head so beautifully. It's a complicated text. Jono is so brilliant, man, listening to the Lord's Supper. And just, this guy's grown, eh? Isn't he growing? It's just wonderful to come back and see, and then listen to Gareth's epic last week, which was stunning. Just the gifts. If you've ever wondered about like the gifts and you come into that meeting nervous, to leave with such clarity around each of the gifts, just unpacking them all, was just so stunning. But we must not miss the context, because if we take this and just think, well, this is the love chapter and Paul's just suddenly randomly writing about love, we actually miss what's going on. Paul in chapter 12 is beginning to give us some clarity around what the gifts are. And then he ends off chapter 12 with this beautiful line, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now remember that the Corinthians seem to be abusing the gifts. In chapter 13, we're going to look at how they seem to have too much admiration for the gifts. They think if you have the gift, then you've got it. Then you're it. You're the spiritual elite if you have the gift. But Paul doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say to them, stop using the gifts. Instead, he says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. It's like your kid is sitting eating M&Ms and you say to him, earnestly desire sugar boy. Right? You're all out to participate, those of you who've forgotten, all right. It's kind of like he's he's speaking into a context where gifts are not being all that well used, but he's taking time to say, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. But then he says at the end of chapter 12, but I'll show you a more excellent way. In other words, you're not doing it so well. I'm going to show you a better way to do it. Then comes this chapter on love. Then he starts off chapter 14 by saying, pursue love, and he repeats it, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I love that Gareth last week said that Paul is not kind of on the fence about gifts. He's not unsure about whether they're useful or not. He's saying, guys, we want these. We need these in our church context. Now, before I get too excited, let me just pause and for a moment just help us understand that this context actually is Paul saying this is how we function. Nathan, Gareth, and John all picked out the fact in their sermons that Paul has shifted from speaking more directly to each individual Corinthian or by overflow to us individually, and he's now speaking about the corporate gathering. This is you. This is us in Bristol on a Sunday morning at 10:30. Everything starts late in the UK. 10:30, church, guys. It's crazy. And we're an early one. Some of them start at 11, right? But this context is how we function together, this chapter, how we function together as a body. How do gifts outwork in the church is what Paul's going to speak about in chapter 13. And he says, well, how do we supply things to one another in the body, which is the big metaphor of chapter 12, in a way that they don't do what Jono said so helpfully in the Lord's Supper, that they don't do, your meetings do more harm than good. Right, that's quite a verse. We're not going to go there now, but that is quite a verse. And it's important that we don't see this chapter as standalone. Right, have you got it? Can I carry on? All right, so we have these wonderful gifts. Paul's concerned with how the church is using them, and so he begins quite strongly by saying, the first three verses we'll look at. So we're going to do the first three verses, then the next ones, then the next ones. So we'll do three parts. You'll see where I'm going, and then we'll conclude. All right, just so you know where we're going. But the first three verses, he says if five times. So he paints five examples, right? Read it with me. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, we'll stop there for now. And if I have prophetic powers, so just read the ifs. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, and if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned. So Paul imagines this happening, and the temptation would be for these guys to read this text and go, wow, these are the mega Christians. Just look at what it's saying about them. Do you know anyone who's moved Table Mountain into the Karoo? That would be great. It's quite incredible the examples that Paul is holding up. These are kind of Christians that you look at and you go, wow, I wish I was like them. I wish I could be this person who had all mysteries. I understood all mysteries. I'd go to life group on a Wednesday. Someone opens the Bible and they go, whoa, I read this and I don't understand what it. Don't worry. Nathan's got it. He knows what it means. I understood all mysteries. I had all faith. And five times Paul paints these examples of these Christians. And we think, let's be like them. Or perhaps you're more melancholic in persuasion. And maybe you feel a little insecure around these. And you think, well, why am I not like that? I'm not that kind of Christian. Am I a real Christian? Next, like any good parent, Paul gets superlative on us, you know, like when a parent's trying to make a point to a child and they say, you never, or you always. And Paul just doesn't say, if you have some faith. He gets superlative, and we've read this already. He uses the word all faith. You understand all mysteries. You have everything you've given away. You didn't just tithe your 10%, you gave everything away, and even the ones that he doesn't use the word all have the implication of all. Like you give your body, I mean, like what else can you do? You're dead, right? It's all. It's pretty like all in. And Paul wants us to get the picture that these scenarios are from the top drawer. These are not sort of wobbly-kneed efforts of the everyday Stellenbosch struggling Christian trying to do their best to follow Jesus. These are the examples, the cream of the crop of the church. These are the guys who gave it all, who understand everything. Do you get it? I think you get it, right? And then he doesn't stop there, because here's the surprising part of Corinthians 13. Even though it's like a list of the best that the church has to offer, Paul doesn't seem very impressed. Like, let's just be honest for a moment this morning. Someone tells you that they have given everything they own away to the poor. Their house, their car, their tackies. Right? What do you think? Wow. I could never do that. What a Christian. Sometimes someone speaks, or we're here. For me, it's listening to Michael Eaton. And I just think, wow. I could never preach like that. I want to be like that guy. And these examples that Paul throws up, if we're honest, they are elusive. Certainly for me. Perhaps you feel like they're within your grasp. I don't know. But for me, they feel extraordinarily elusive. But Paul doesn't seem very wowed. He doesn't. He goes after motive. Do you see, what's the motive text? Just read it, and what do you think he's going after? He goes after attitude. He goes after posture of the heart. He's not so interested in what these great acts of great Christians in this church, he might just even be making them up. I don't know, but he's not all that interested in what they're doing. He's interested in the posture of their heart. He's interested in what's going on behind the scenes. Do you see his motive phrase? What is it? Someone shout it out for me. There we go, Megs. That's the motive. He says, but have not love. And he says that three times. So he paints, I like numbers, right? So he paints five times, he says, if. Four times, he says, all. Three times, he says, if you do all those things, but you have not love. Bates has always been so wonderful at being able to summarize with a one-line sentence something that God is doing in a meeting. I don't know if any of you picked up what Bates said this morning. He said, all the words that we're hearing this morning is that, he said, God sees what we can't see. In the word that Carnia brought, which is a very encouraging word. I don't think I've heard that brought as an encouragement. But it was about how God sees the motives of the Israelites' hearts, even when their lips are saying something different. The word that Nathan brought is that God sees you, right? All the words that came said God sees what we cannot see. And this is the part of God that Paul is picking up in 1 Corinthians 13, is that it's not enough. It's not enough that we just act the spiritual part. You have a profound gift of prophecy. Wonderful. May you use it to the glory of God, but it's not enough. You give away everything you have. I keep going back to that one because that one's the one that boggles my mind the most out of all of them. And Paul says, it's not enough. He said, well, I've tried my best. It's not enough. And it can leave you feeling quite heavy, right? It can leave you feel like you've just gone back to your car and all your tires are deflated. Like it can leave you feeling, it's quite like a weighty thing. And I haven't even got to his damning conclusions yet. But when you get to them, then he encourages you even further. And he says, it's wonderful if you do all these things, but if you do it lovelessly, and it's from some sense of duty or legalism, I mean, how do you become a martyr without love? But Paul's saying that you can even give your body to be burned by the flames, and you can do it out of some sense of, if I give my body to God, he's going to save me, and it's legalism instead of love. Or if we do it out of some sense of one-upmanship in the church, has anyone seen gifts being used for one-upmanship? Do you have the gift, brother? I have the gift. I'm going to pray for you to get the gift. We'll speak about that a little bit more later on, right? Or if we do it, this is the easy one to see, but if we have the gift, but it's self-glorifying. Look at me, pick me. It's like Shrek. Pick me, pick me. Or perhaps it can be, you see it, I'm just trying to help us see how these things can outwork, but we can see it outwork with, you know, someone with a discerning gift, for example. And they see things in the church and they're like, this needs to change. Right? But instead of what we actually should do with a discerning gift, the first thing you should do if you have a gift of discernment is pray. We should be before the Father saying, Lord, I see this thing. You've helped me to see something that others can't see. Help me to pray and help me to find the right time and the right people to share this. What do we do instead? Well, I've seen something you haven't seen. Let me tell you all about it, Life Group. This and this and this is what the elders should really be doing at One Hope. right? Or like you got a gift of prophecy, but it's like you're irritated that the church isn't going the direction you want it to be going in. So you bring these like prophetic words every week about like where God wants to take the church, but it's actually not out of love. It's out of irritation and annoyance, right? You get some of the implications. And Paul says that if we do that, it's basically like me standing up here today, putting a big symbol over here, smashing it 10 times. Like, what a horrible sound. I'm noise sensitive. It would be dreadful. And then saying, hey, wonderful to see you guys. See you next week. Same place, same time, guests. Thanks so much for coming to One Hope. And off we go. That is how effective Paul says it is if we have these wondrous gifts, but we use them without love. And so here's a summary of this section. Love should come up here. If you do the greater than sign thing, there we go. This is a really easy way to remember this. Love is greater than the greatest gifts. That's what Paul's saying. Then he carries on and he says, love is greater than the greatest knowledge or doctrinal truths. That's quite something. When you stop and think about how we function as a church, remember that's the context, how we should be functioning as a church. If we are known as a Bible-preaching, clear, biblical church, and we do not have manifest love, there's not a, we're going to get to Paul's definition, but we don't look and feel and smell like a church. We don't have an environment of a church that is loving. Paul says, love is greater. Love wins over all those wonderful things. Now, the danger in this sermon is that you hear me saying that these things are bad. They are glorious. They are wonderful to be strong. All knowledge, all wisdom, all faith, giving away stuff, generosity, all these things that Paul mentions are glorious. But they are nothing if we are loveless. That is profound. Love is greater than the greatest achievements. I moved Table Mountain into the Karua. Love is better. The lady serving you a cup of tea with love in her heart is doing something greater than the guy who's moved Table Mountain. It's profound. Love is greater than the greatest of sacrifices. All right. Let's apply this a little more practically. Why does it matter? Why? What does it matter? It matters because God's intent for the church community and the world is to be massively blessed by these gifts, right? Gareth helpfully pointed out last week that this is a very strange, spiritual gifts are a very strange and a very unique thing to us because it's the only gift you get that's not for you. It's for someone else. Any spiritual gift that you get is for someone else. Yes, you benefit as well. Of course you do. But the primary giving of a spiritual gift is that you bless the body. You bless the body with your gift. Now, can you see that if you function in a gift and you do it in a way that is not loving and instead points direction to yourself or brings glory to yourself, you are doing the exact opposite of what God intended for the gifts. If you become the center of the gift, it is diametrically opposed to how God intended the gifts to function in the church. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I've already mentioned this just in passing, but if we live, man, I've seen this my whole life. I've seen this in the church where gifts create some sort of spiritual hierarchy. How many of you have felt less adequate because you don't speak in tongues? If you don't speak in tongues, how many of you have been told that that is the mark of the Spirit being poured out? Contrary to what Scripture clearly says, where Paul says, do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy? And as Gareth said last week, he's not actually asking the question. He's saying, no. But when we take these gifts and we use them as some kind of Christian currency, like my Versus socks, right? I've got my Versus socks on today. These are like the Stellenbosch currency. You don't want to be rich in Stellenbosch. What you want is Versus socks. I don't know if that's still a thing, but 2 years ago, I've even got my Stellenbosch ones on here. You see, especially for this morning. But that's like when we use our spiritual gifts as some sort of currency in the church. It creates such condemnation on us. And it's, guys, the part about it that's so horrible is that it's completely, it's like God intended it to be this blessing and this joy and the strengthening and the unifying of the church. And instead what happens is that we have it being sad and broken and disunifying and people leaving this church and saying, well, that's not a real church and you're not a real Christian. And if you are, you're definitely in the B team and I'm in the A team. Is it just my experience? It erodes the very foundations of unity and the health and healthy functioning of the body that Paul has been teaching them about up to this point. Guys, this is, for those of you, I would put myself in this category with a public gift, right? I speak publicly. It's what I love to preach more than anything else in the world. This is incredibly sobering. For those of us in that category, if you have a gift which draws any kind of attention or glory to yourself and you have a platform or you have a prophetic gift or a worship gift, whatever it may be, this is incredibly sobering that we can preach our heart out. We can know our stuff. We can have the best jokes, the best stories, the best whatever it may be. And if I am doing this and there's not love in my heart towards you, clang, clang, clang. That's what Paul says it is. But it's also, so it's sobering for those gifts, but it is deeply, deeply encouraging for the spiritual gifts which are not very profiled. If your gift is serving, when was the last time someone was like, whoa, what a server. Woo! Oh, loved that Sunday serving. Right? Your gift is admin. That's the mystery gift for me, that one. That one is mysterious. If your gifts are those, and what Paul is teaching here is actually that if you do those with love, you're greater than the greatest Billy Graham doing it without love. That's quite encouraging, isn't it? That that's the measure that God uses rather than any other measure that we would do that. So then that leads to the obvious question. This is part two. How then do we love like this? If that's what it is, if that's how love manifests in this text, well then how? And thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. Paul says, when we do these things, do them in love. And then he gives us a definition. So here it is. Love is patient. We'll go through them each briefly just to try and help us. Patient is putting up with the bad and the weak. That's what patient is. If you're patient, you put up with the bad in the weak. In yourself, in others, and in the world. It's responding in a way that is slow to act to things that tempt us to be impatient. Anyone wish they had like a little button that they could just push to slow them down? Anyone have quick gifts? Like you think quickly, you talk quickly, you act quickly, you're quite impulsive. Yes, Sam, I see your hand. Patience is learning to respond in a way that slows us down. Love slows us down when we're inclined to act hastily. When you want to shout in anger, love slows you down. When you want to jump to conclusions about a situation that you've just heard about, love slows you down. When you want to run your mouth and tell everyone what you just heard about someone else, love slows you down. When you want to judge other people and you don't have the facts in front of you, love slows you down. Hate is like this. Hate just can operate. It's so easy, right? So easy. Just quick, 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 quick. I heard this. Let me tell you all about it. So easy. Love slows us down to patience. And the greatest test of this, if you want a test in your own life, the greatest test of this is when something happens to you from others. When someone is dishonest to you. When someone is unfair to you, or even worse, to your kids. I find that even harder when it's to my children. When someone places unreasonable demands on you, are you quick to respond or slow? Patience. That's how I would define patience, slowness to respond. And Christ is the great example. If you want to talk about unfairness, unreasonable, dishonest, slandered, and slow to respond, Scripture says Christ could have called down angels. Slow to respond. Positively, Paul says love is kind. Kindness, I would define as seeking the good. It's active in looking for ways to be kind to others. Are you still with me? Very quiet. See, kindness takes trouble to be a blessing. It thinks about it. I would say this is why I was so personally provoked in this challenge, is that these are two of the things I find hardest. For a very quick entrepreneurial type person, patience doesn't feel like a virtue. It feels like you're just slowing me down, man. You're just wasting time. Come on. Time is money, people. That's what I say to my suppliers all the time. Why is this taking so long? Time is money, people. And I don't feel that I'm naturally kind. It's not something that comes easy to me. To think about how I can be a blessing to others. It wants to help. Kindness wants to help the hungry and the sick. Kindness wants to help the weak. Sometimes I find myself just like, you know, those like, we don't really have them here, but those things that clear the snow. Those things that clear the snow when it's on the street and they kind of got like a pointy front and it's like a barge and it just like pushes through the snow and it pushes everyone. I'm just like, hey, you weak people. I'm coming through here with my barge. Right? Just being honest, this one's hard. Kindness reflects that aspect of God that allows rain to fall on the good and the evil at the same time. God is kind. God is so kind. See, it's not just being kind to your family. That's not the measure. It's not just being kind to your friends and those oaks that are like just like you. Kindness prays for enemies. Kindness, listen to this one. Kindness is, sorry, I know I just said, hey, listen to this one, guys. So, kindness is gutted when people reap the consequences of their actions. Sometimes we go, yeah, they deserve that. Told them that was going to happen. Kindness says, oh no, God. Please hold off them, Lord. Please don't do that, Lord. Give them mercy. That's kindness. Paul then lists 8 or so things. It's interesting that he does it. Did you notice in the text, he then goes into love does not. Love does not. Love does not. He actually gives us the negatives. He tells us what it doesn't do. And we'll go through them very quickly. He says, love does not envy. Envy is simply, you have, and I don't, and I want. Simple as that. You have, I don't, and I want. Envy is driven by comparison. And it's driven by discontent. That's what it's driven by. Secondly, he says, love is not boastful. Boastfulness, this is a tricky one, but boastful is actually, when you stop and think about it, is elevating myself at the expense of somebody else. You've got to be comparing to be boastful. You have to be comparing. You don't have quite as much as me. You're not quite as gifted as me. You're not quite as clever as me. You're not quite as good a father as me. You're not quite as good a student as me. That's boastfulness. Elevating myself at the expense of putting others down. Another aspect of boastfulness, which is worth thinking about, is not despising the person who has less. Do you think less of people who have less? It's a form of boastfulness. Number 3, he says, it is not arrogant. Arrogance, very simply, is pride. In South Africa and around the world, we have so many self-made men and women. Proud of it, too. Proud. I'm a self-made man. I got nothing from my dad. Nothing from my mom. Nothing from my grandmom, even. I made this all myself. We're arrogant. It's interesting being in the UK and asking them to reflect on their perceptions of South Africans. They think we are arrogant. I just think we're confident. But I'm not very kind, and I'm also not very the other thing. Just messing with you. Can you see how these things play out in the gifts? When Paul, remember that's what the context. Paul is speaking not just about your wedding. Paul is speaking about the gifts. When these things are in play, when we envy one another and compare ourselves to one another, when we are boastful about what we have and what others don't have, when we are arrogant and proud in the way that we administer the gifts that God gave us, they're not even ours. And they're supposed to be for others, but somehow it's like, oh, look at me. Can you see how this plays out in the church? And it's subtle. I'm just skipping a whole bunch here because of time. Paul says love doesn't envy. Doesn't look over the fence and say, oh, I want that gift. Why did I get such and such? I'd rather have that one. It doesn't compare. Doesn't say my gift is not nearly as great as that person's gift. Next, he says, love is not rude. Rude, I would describe very simply as behaving disgracefully towards others. That's rudeness. The person who embarrasses you at the restaurant. Self-centered behavior. Love number 5 insists on its own way. Self-seeking is another word to use there. A lot of versions use the word self-seeking. See, love is the opposite of selfishness. Selfishness is me focused. I saw a meme the other day. I'm definitely going to offend some people now. But it was about the generation just a few younger than me. And it was a picture of loads of guys taking pictures of themselves. And underneath it had this phrase. It says, never has a generation so diligently recorded itself doing nothing. I'm not saying you're doing nothing. It's not what I'm saying. But guys, our younger student generation, you need to watch this more than any of us have had to watch in the past, because we are in a context and a world that is self-obsessed with me. Me, my picture, my career, my time, me time. These are things we, you know, I'm not bashing all of it. Some of it's helpful. But love does not insist on what I deserve. That's a word that's come to the fore like I've never seen in our world. I deserve it. Why? Why? Love leads a person to be more interested in the public-spirited, rather than me-spirited. I mean, we hear this all the time, right? What's in this for me? People will blazingly say, I don't want to do that. It doesn't work for me. You heard that? Have you said that? I might have. Irritable is the next one. Yes, we know you haven't been fed food. We know you haven't slept enough. So love us all by eating and sleeping. That's the conclusion. No, not really. This one is quite an interesting one, irritable, because basically it's a natural outflow of rudeness and insisting on our own way. If you insist on your own way and you don't get it, what happens? Well, you're irritable and you're rude. Effectively, that's what it is. Love is, this is my favorite one. Love is not resentful. But all that means is it doesn't keep track of all the things that you've done against me. It doesn't keep the score. That's what it means. Love is not resentful. It takes little notice when it's being ill-treated. Have you come across people who seem like people are being mean to them and they just kind of go, huh, didn't really notice. Didn't you hear how that person spoke to you? No. I didn't really notice. They don't keep the score. I think I'll get them next week. Wait until they see what's coming for them. See, this is exactly what God does with Jesus. God reckons, which means to keep account of, God reckons our unrighteousness upon Jesus and reckons or keeps account of Jesus' righteousness as if it were mine. That's what it means when it says love is not resentful, keeping score. How much more have you got in you guys? Hour or so, Nate Scott? Alex is there. So then Paul gives a closing overview, and I'll try and go quickly, but it's not my style. I'm a meanderer, I'm sorry. He says, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So Paul's asking us this question, what does love delight in? I literally had this picture of kind of like rejoicing. It dancing, like love is dancing. Love is clapping its hands and shouting for joy. When does love do that? When does love delight? When does love rejoice? Well, it doesn't do it when there's wrongdoing. It hates all evil. But it rejoices when there's truth. Love refuses to delight in evil. It refuses to delight in war. So grateful this week to see Gaza and Israel finally looks like there may be, please God, some peace coming into that horrible conflict. Love refuses to delight in the ill treatment of others. Guys, this is sorely tested when those others, you would quite like them ill treated. When they've hurt you, and you would quite like to see them fall on their face. Love stops the gossip. Love doesn't want to know the juicy details of the family business and what's going on. Love is never glad when someone falls or fails in some way. We don't want to see church leaders fail. We don't want to see industry leaders fail. We don't want to see moral failing. We don't want to see any of it. Love does not delight in wrongdoing, but it dances and rejoices over truth. And then Paul says these final things in verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And Eaton, my hero, says that these closing four all statements is telling us how love faces adversity from other people. If you're facing conflict from others or people are saying things about you, Eaton says this text is specifically for you. It carries heavy things. You're able to bear all things. You stay standing under the distress of hate or opposition, not just because you're strong and you pull up your socks and you stand and you face it like a man. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you can face it because love helps you to bear all things that come at you. You can face them. It believes all things. It's always hopes. I love that. It's an optimist. Even when the situation is terrible now, Doc Batesy brought that word this morning about praying for family for 20 years. It made me think of this. Love always hopes. Love never says, well, that's it. They've gone too far. This time they've crossed the line. They're never coming to Jesus. Whatever it may be, apply it as you would. Love always hopes. Love believes all things. I'll just say simply, it's the opposite of having a skeptical spirit. If you have a skeptical spirit, let's wait and see. It doesn't believe all things. Love believes all things. And yet, while love faces the facts, in other words, it's not gullible, it's not just pretending, it's not gullible, love faces the facts at the same time it faces the Father. It's a phrase I learned from Ryan Termeisen from Common Ground. Facing the facts and facing the Father. Guys, I think for time we need to end there. I wish we could carry on. I know, Jean, you'd love me to get to that last little verse. I'll do it with you privately after this. We can talk that one through. But let me finish off by saying two things and we'll be done. I will touch very briefly on those last verses because what they're effectively saying is that everything else will end. All of it. That's why Paul holds up love as so precious. He says all else is going to disappear. So it's not up for grabs, guys. Gifts will disappear. Do you know what else will disappear? Faith. you know what else will disappear? Hope. Think about it. You say, I hope I'm going to get a bike for Christmas. I hope I'm going to get a bike for Christmas. And then you get a bike for Christmas, and then on New Year's Day, you say, well, I hope I get a bike. Why? Because you got the bike. It's fulfilled. Hope is replaced by fulfillment. Faith is replaced by seeing. You're not going to need faith in heaven. We're not going to have to go, well, what's unseen? Everything will be seen. And then I want to do one last thing as we close, and I want to just very simply put the name Jesus where it says love in this text, because this is, everything is personified in Christ. And if we, let me get to this very last scripture, 1 John 4 verse 9 says, we love because He first loved us. That's how. And then 1 John 3 says, this is how we know what love is. So definition of love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. That's how we know what love is. So let's just read this. Jesus, read it with me. And everywhere it says love, would you throw up verse? Would you go back to verse 4 for me? There we go. Thank you. Just wherever it says love, just put Jesus in. Jesus is patient and kind. Stop and think about that. Think about your life. Think about everything you do wrong. Think about everything that's weak in you. Think about everything that's bad in you. And think that Jesus is seeking your good. Jesus is acting slowly upon you. Love, Jesus, is patient and kind. Carry on with me. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on His own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Some of you who've come from homes where moms or dads, and God knows we know the struggle of kids, but have come from homes where you've got an irritable father, an irritable mother, and you've grown up with a sense of love being somehow conditional or linked to parents right on the edge of irritability or sometimes even resentment that you're going beyond them. It's a precious thing when we see that Jesus is not that. Jesus is not that. Let's carry on. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but Jesus rejoices with the truth. And I read this and think about the crucifixion. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. And Jesus endures all things. Father, I wish we had more time. One day we will. One day time too shall pass away. But Lord, we thank You that You can take what we've spoken about this morning, stir our hearts, move in our hearts, teach us, instruct us, work in us, and most of all, Father, I pray that we'd leave with a sense of Your Spirit doing this work in us. It's not something we try harder to love each other, but Your Word comes alive in us, and suddenly we realize what You have done for us, and in response to that, we love one another. Would it be the hallmark of this church? Would it be the hallmark of One Hope, Lord, that people would come in here and the scent and the flavor and the environment and the feel would be love. Love. That we, Lord, we want gifts. We want powerful gifts. We want equipping gifts, strong gifts. We want all these things. But more than all of that, Lord, more than giving everything away, more than all faith, more than sacrificing our very bodies to be burned, Father, would every one of us feel validated in our gift this morning that if we will look to You and You teach us how to love one another, that is the greatest thing, the most wonderful thing. In Your name, amen.